Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the Old Testament, shall we? Samuel chapter 1. I want you to just, if you're a note taker this morning, jot these things down. Faith and worship. Prayer and perseverance. That's what these opening chapters are all about. You're wondering, how did we get here from Ephesians? Ephesians wrapped up with us being encouraged to live a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. The more our lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the less involved in the things of this world we will become. The less enamored with the things of this world. And the pursuit of that which is holy and righteous will become more and more dominant in our lives. God is wanting to deliver people, I believe, these last days from church as usual, which has become, quite frankly, a spectator sport. When a quarter of the church is texting on their phones during the sermon and the other half wondering where is the pastor at, a third of them snoozing and others concerned about what they're going to eat after the sermon, I think it is a clarion call to the church coming out of Ephesians to focus on God. If you believe that we're living in the last days, it's an imperative that we once and for all take our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Faith and worship, prayer and perseverance are a part of the things that build up the saints. And that dominates chapter 1 here. We give you an opportunity to practice that tonight at 6 o'clock if you would like to come out for the International Day of Prayer. We'll just be gathered here down in the front. We'll have some interspersed praise and worship, as many as of the praise band that can come. I encourage them to come out. But we're going to just wait on the Lord. We're going to pray our brains out. We in America have forgotten what it is like to be persecuted, but our forefathers came to these shores under the threat of persecution. That's what this nation was founded upon, but we have in our prosperity wandered wide from our father's faith. We have gotten away from the Lord in the pursuit of the American dream, and possessing more and more material goods. We've neglected the fact that this nation's foundation is spiritual and the foundation of our lives must be spiritual as well. Part of that tonight is faith and worship, prayer and perseverance. These are the things that make us strong. So come on out tonight at 6 o'clock. You say, I'm not sure I'm a prayer warrior. Well, let's make you one. Practice makes perfect. Amen. Any athlete can tell you that. So the more we pray, the better at it we become. 1 and 2 Samuel are named after the person that God used to establish the first kings in Israel. And it centers really around three important lives, 1 and 2 Samuel both. The person, obviously, Samuel. And then Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. And then David. 1 and 2 Samuel opens with the narrative of Samuel's birth about, let's use big round numbers, about 1,100 years before Jesus was born. Samuel was born. 2 Samuel concludes with David preparing his son Solomon to follow him on his throne after his death. And so the entire period from 1 Samuel to the end of 2 Samuel occupies about 150 years of history that we're looking at. But it's not just history. How many of you know that the Holy Spirit of God was alive and well in the Old Testament and not just the New? That's why coming out of a spirit-filled encouragement, like the book of Ephesians, we come into this book where we see Him not mentioned by name, but constantly working in and through the circumstances of people that are hungry for Him. These earthly kings, and there is a shift. These books really kind of bridge the gap between after the death of Moses came Joshua, and after the time of Joshua came a period in the nation's life called the period of the judges. And the book that bears that name outlines that period of history, where for about 300 years, it catalogs the nation's spiritual decline. As they went from bad to worse, graciously God would allow from time to time these deliverers, usually military deliverers, but always calling the people back to a moral and religious foundation in God. The judges would be raised up by God and would accomplish His work, and then the nation would once again slide into apostasy, which is simply falling away from the Lord. You think, well, how could a nation that God built fall away from Him who created it? It's happened in America. We are a nation far younger than Israel, and yet have been quicker to abandon the historic faith upon which our forefathers came to these shores. We live in an age of statistics today, and we've become numb to the numbers over time. They say the loss of a single life is a tragedy, but the loss of 55 to 57 million lives, like we have committed in America under abortion, that's just a statistic. And it should break the heart of every Christian to know that we have, in just our generation, murdered more infants than Israel ever offered on the outstretched arms of Molech in idol worship. And if God judged that tiny nation, surely our judgment must not be far off. He is patient, not willing that any should perish. He's pouring out His Spirit, I think, in these last days. But His Spirit has always been moving, drawing people to Himself. And He can't draw you to Himself without drawing you out of this sinful, fallen world. What did you do yesterday? Nice fall day. Costume parties. Watch a marathon of The Living Dead. Get into zombie mode. Go trick-or-treating door to door. It's a satanic holiday. Do you realize that Halloween was suppressed as a celebration in this country until the 1850s? And only then did we get far enough away from the Lord that we became increasingly tolerant of what we now call a harmless holiday. As far as the billions of dollars that are spent on Halloween, it is second only to Christmas now in the expenditure of money. We're worshiping Satan by that observance. It is his high holy day, and animals are offered in the name of Lucifer all over the globe. And we're going to have anything to do with Halloween? I raked leaves and gave God glory for the harvest. I got food and clothing and shelter, and I am thankful for it. The fall festivals were celebrated in Israel to remind the people that God provides. God had provided since Adam and Eve were in the garden and sinned, and God provided covering for them even then at the expense of animals that had given their hides so that the sin of Adam and Eve might be covered over. The whole sacrificial system under Moses was meant to cover over the sins that keep us from a holy God, and anticipated the time when the Messiah would come and offer Himself once for all for all sin. Jesus is that Messiah. He has come. But the kings bridged the time from the judges between that and the coming of the Messiah. Their anointing was upon them by God's chosen man named Samuel. But they were reminded to keep the law and encouraged to reign righteously and with justice in hand. And always follow the... It is something like that in America, where when we inaugurate a new president, he puts his hand on the Bible. He puts his hand on the Bible. And he swears to uphold the Constitution and to defend this land against all aggressors, internal and external, and to guard our borders. I guess putting your hand on a Bible doesn't mean anything anymore. Some people are sworn into public office anymore putting their hand on a Quran or another holy book or the Book of Mormon. How far we have gotten away from God. So Samuel was the man that God raised up to call the nation back to Himself. The kings that were established were meant to be representative of God and His theocracy, a rule of God over man. Can I tell you, the most perfect form of government is not a representative democracy. There is a reason that Congress has the lowest approval rating in the last 350 years. Nobody has confidence in Congress today. Why? It seems like everybody's looking out for themselves and nobody's looking out for the country. They're spending money they don't have and going in directions that we would not have ever tolerated 50 years ago. But today we say, yeah, that's just the way it is. Sin and the legalization of drugs and prostitution, and it's all good, and why don't we let people out of prisons? And who cares? You go, where is the justice? Where is the righteousness that this nation once walked in? Samuel was raised up to call a nation back to God. Can I tell you? We are the generation that God has raised up to call our nation back to God. As we pray, as we worship, as we seek His face, as we go out into the sinful fallen world as salt and light, we become the Samuels of our generation. Called by God, chosen by God. When it looked like the nation was all about to implode morally and ethically, God raised up Samuel to call the people back to Himself. The first three chapters of 1 Samuel are, quite frankly, a series of contrasts between people of faith and people that are faithless, between those people that are powerful in prayer and those people that are prayerless. It's a contrast between good and evil. There's two ways to approach our task of being salt and light in society. So you can choose as you go through these opening chapters, I'm going to do it one way or the other. I'll do it God's way or the way of the world. I'll either be holy and righteous or I'll go the way of the flesh. And I'll chase after those things. Before these opening two chapters are done with, God will give us all a big shake in the front of our shirts and say, choose you which direction you will go with this Y in the road. I believe our nation is at a Y in the road. And we will, in the next 12 months or so, we will decide to continue our headlong pursuit of selfishness and irresponsibility, or we will fall on our knees and pray and ask God to pour out a spirit of revival. That's what America needs. That's what Israel needed. So God raised up Samuel to do that. You may be the Samuel that God wants to raise up to begin to spread those seeds of revival here and now. I want to be a person of faith in these faithless days. I want to be a person of prayer in these prayerless days. I want to be a person that stands for good when the world stands for evil and corruption and satanic holidays. And Hollywood espouses a culture of corruption that undermines the moral fabric of America. And we tolerate it in the name of entertainment. And we should stand up against it. Here's why faith and worship, prayer and perseverance, as outlined in this opening chapter, is so important today. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How many of you want to please God? Then we must learn to exercise our faith. That means put it into practice. Not say you've got faith, oh, I believe in Jesus, but then live like you don't. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him, the writer of Hebrews says, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that earnestly seek Him. Just write that down in the margin of your Bible there. Earnestly seek Him. I don't know that there are many Christians that do that today. I think Satan has blinded the church and lulled us into... How many of you have seen the old 1939 classic, The Wizard of Oz? You seen that? Right as they're going down the home stretch, they're on that little golden path. They can see the Emerald City in sight. It is there. It's right in front of them. And as they move on their way, they become more and more drowsy. And they fall short of reaching their goal. That's what Satan seems to be doing these last days in today's church, isn't it? The church seems to be in a lethargy. It's induced not by beautiful flowers, but we are caught up in busyness and entertainment and sports and pursuits that have no eternal value whatsoever. We pursue these trivial pursuits in this life and we don't think that there's anything wrong. And we become by default the Laodicean lukewarm church that Jesus says in Revelation 3 sours his stomach. If you're not spirit-filled and on fire, you're lukewarm and upsetting the stomach of Jesus. It is urgent these last days to seek him earnestly. And what a picture we have of that in these opening verses that are before us. Let's begin our reading in verse 1, where there are a bunch of names that you have no idea what they mean. And quite frankly, these geographical locations, some of which are unknown, are relatively unimportant. But there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. There's trouble on the horizon already. Amen? One is enough. It's all I can do to keep up with the one I got. Polygamy, I know that there are some people that criticize the Bible. Says, well, the Bible condones polygamy. Polygamy first came about in the book of Genesis as the descendants of Cain decided to marry multiple wives. In fact, polygamy is tolerated in many cultures around the world today. Elkanah, his name is unusual. It means that God has ordained or God has erected this structure. God has built up this man. He has promoted him. God put this man in this position for such a time as this. As Esther 4:14 puts it, I think that you and I are in this world for such a time as this. And whether we're going to be salt and light depends on how earnestly we seek the Lord. It's entirely up to you. We can get caught up in trivial pursuits. Oh, I live for my rap music. Oh, I live for motocross racing. Oh, I live for sports. Oh, how about them Denver Donkeys? And Satan's laughing all the way to the bank, saying, as long as I can keep the church from being anything except God-focused, I can keep them off balance. And they'll never be the witnesses that God raised them up in their generation to be. Understand this. You are as called as Elkanah. You are as called to God's service as Samuel or Saul or David or any of the New Testament apostles. You are called by God. You may not know what that calling is just yet, but it will be revealed to you if you're willing to earnestly, say earnestly, earnestly seek him. That means you've got to put aside the things that occupy our free time when we're not at work. We have to focus. Well, verse 2, as this poor man heads down the path of polygamy, it's still allowed under Middle Eastern Sharia law today in Islamic communities. But understand, it was not God's original intention. And all you've got to do is see what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, when some Pharisees came to Jesus one day to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Divorce is certainly rampant today, isn't it? And Jesus replied, haven't you read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Is God in favor of gay marriage? No. In fact, it's an oxymoron. You can't have a biblical marriage between two of the same sex because God himself has defined marriage. It wasn't our Constitution that did that. It certainly wasn't the Supreme Court a couple of months ago when they chose to redefine biblical marriage. For this reason, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Boy, there are some guys that have a problem with that. Mom and dad will run your life as long as you let them. You gotta make a break. Well, what about the Bible that says honor your father and mother? Honor them at a distance. The greater the distance, the greater the honor is what I'm thinking, you know? You're supposed to invest yourself in the family that God has given you, and you can't You can't cleave to your wife until you leave mom and dad. I know that some of us struggle with that. Well, dad's older, mom's this, or they got needs. Yeah, there's also something within parents that is a desire to manipulate the lives of their children and do or force upon them what they feel is in their children's best interests. It's great if your parents are walking with the Lord and spirit-filled. Otherwise, you should run as far in the opposite direction as you possibly can. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That was God's original intention. It wasn't divorce. It wasn't multiple wives. That's not the answer. And yet today, society tells us, oh, if you're not happy, just dump them. Divorce them. Everybody does it. We've come to accept it in the church as part of norm. In fact, I've been told that the church's divorce rate exceeds that of the world. Who do you think is the author of that? Satan. He's out to destroy your marriage. Don't let him. Well, how can I stop him? By being proactive in seeking God earnestly. Say earnestly. That's what God wants, not lukewarmness. Earnestly seeking him. Is it a scriptural truth? Do we find that? Yeah, we're going to see it throughout this chapter. Elkanah, God has ordained this guy. God's intention for marriage, it isn't two of them. But anyway, anytime you see people with more than one wife in the Bible, it's an invitation to trouble. You see it in David's life. Boy, do you see it in Solomon's. How many wives do you need? He had 1,000. How many were PMSing at the same time? There are some practical considerations. You just go, how do you do that, man? How do you do that? How do you spread out? How many kids do you have? And those kids are going to be at each other's throats because they all want to inherit what daddy had. And Solomon was the richest man on planet Earth. You can just imagine the struggles. And God had told him, don't multiply many wives to yourself because they will lead your hearts astray. That's exactly what happened. The Bible does not condone polygamy. It simply records it as a fact, much like newspapers report the facts. They're not always condoning of those actions, but merely reporting on them. That's what the Bible does. Without exception, whenever you see polygamy in the Bible, it always results in problems. David's kids actually reached the point where they were killing one another, where half-sisters were being raped by half-brothers. And you think, oh, because it was all outside of the perfect will of God. And Solomon, 1 Kings 11:3 says he had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Yeah, that was predictable. That was predictable. But then you see down here in verse 2, he had two wives, and one was called Hannah. Hannah means favored one. Favored one. And the other was named Peninnah. Peninnah means pearl or other round gemstone. And she's a real gem, all right. We'll find that out here very quickly. But understand this, not all that glitters is gold. People can appear one way on the outside and be completely different on the inside. God is only concerned with what's on the inside. The world is only concerned with what's going on the outside. They're obsessed with appearance and age and beauty and athleticism and looks and wealth. And God does not give a rip about those things. And you and I, if we are godly, must not be obsessed with those things either. Well, it says in verse 3, year after year, this man went up in his town to do what? Worship. Worship. That's part of earnestly seeking God. It was one of the three pilgrimage festivals that were required under the law that they would go up and worship before the Lord. Now, at this time, the tabernacle, before the temple was built, was located at Shiloh. But he went there to worship and to sacrifice. He intentionally went there to worship and sacrifice. Were you intentional when you came to church this morning? Were you intentional in seeking God? Because if you're just here to sit through another service thinking that somehow or another that is paying your penance to God, it is not. A sermon is not something to be endured. It's only effective to the point that you put it into practice in your life. And that's why being a pastor can be one of the most frustrating occupations on planet Earth. I can't make you do anything. Wish I could. Me and the 10 largest guys in this church would tackle you in the parking lot. We would goat rope you. We would inject you with a hunger for God and then set you free. But I can't make you do that. I can't make you do that. But are you intentional about worshiping? When you come into the sanctuary, are you intentional on seeking the living God? Are you intentional once the music starts playing to worship the one true living God, regardless of what anybody around you thinks? Are you intentional in lifting up your hands, your voice, your heart to the Lord? Are you intentional? Because if you're not, nothing happens. And it's easy in that situation to walk out and instead of assuming personal responsibility, say, well, a pastor sure didn't minister to me this morning. You only get out of church what you put into it. If you're not intentional in seeking God, you're not going to seek Him. And it isn't the pastor's fault. In fact, people often walked away from Jesus because they were not intentional in seeking God. They didn't hear what they wanted to hear. They didn't see what they wanted to see. They were there to be entertained. Herod epitomizes that. Hey, Jesus, do a miracle for me. They say, you're the Son of God. Hey, come on, do something. You know, a little, make a bird appear in your hand and fly off or something, you know? Turn all the water we got in this place to wine. Oh, that's right, you already did that once. People come to church expecting things out of God. Like He's some genie in a bottle and all we have to do is rub the lamp. I come to seek God, to worship Him. And I'm intentional about that. As Elkanah was. And notice that he came not only to worship, because God is worthy, but he came to sacrifice. What did you sacrifice? What did you sacrifice? What have you given up so far today for God? I'm told by people like George Barna that heads up some of the polling companies in America that tithing in the church is at an all-time low. That people do not give 10% of their income anymore to the Lord. Like Jesus commanded and was practiced in the Old Testament as well as encouraged by Jesus in the New Testament. People don't do it today. They got money to spend on restaurants, money to spend on going out to eat, money to spend on new clothes and getting their nails fixed, but they just don't have money to give God. He's not priority. Elkanah came to worship and to sacrifice. Say sacrifice. Sacrifice. Didn't Jesus sacrifice Himself for us? What do we sacrifice to Him? Do we sacrifice of our time to sit down and read the Bible and pray and seek His face? Do we sacrifice so that we can be volunteers in the church and help out where help is needed? What do we sacrifice? I am reminded that three times in Scripture, God said this, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. How about that? The context was going to church. The context was worshiping the Lord at the temple or the tabernacle before. In Exodus 23:19, no one is to appear before the Lord empty-handed. In Exodus 34:20, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. Deuteronomy 16:16, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. What have you sacrificed this morning? You don't have to wait for the offering to come by. There are tithe and offering boxes here and one in the foyer, on the foyer rack back there. You can give to the Lord, but He wants your heart. Once He's got your heart, your money's a piece of cake. You show me any Christian withholding intentionally his money from God, I'll show you a Christian who's withholding a part of his heart from God. So what are you hiding? What are you covering up? Don't you trust God with your money? Aren't you thankful that He gave you the job that you have? Is He not worthy of your worship and your sacrifice? You want to revisit verse 3 here again. Worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, who was the priest, were priests of the Lord. Are we intentional? They were probably celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated not only the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel and God's miraculous supply for them in that 40-year journey, but Tabernacles was also a time of just saying, Lord, thank you for the harvest. Thank you for the food you've given us. Lord, thank you. I mean, the end of the season where you bring in this abundant harvest, it comes from God's gracious hand. Thank you, Lord. Every time you get paid, it's an opportunity to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles and say, this is my paycheck. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for it. It provides food and clothing and shelter. God, you've given me my job. You've given me my opportunities. You are the God who goes before me and guards me on all sides. Thank you, Lord. Next time you look at your paycheck, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now you can imagine Hannah then going with her husband and wife number two, going up to worship the Lord at Shiloh, and they're celebrating the harvest, except that it says that she was barren. She was barren. It says in verse 2, he had two wives, Elkanah did. One was Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And yet time after time, she would go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles and say, God, thank you for a harvest that I haven't yet seen myself. I am barren, but I will worship you. I will sacrifice until such time as I get my own personal harvest. Some of you, your personal harvest is yet future, and you will only see it if you are willing to worship and sacrifice as these precious people did here. When you earnestly seek the Lord, you can see His hand in provision that you have, and you can praise Him for the future that you and I have not yet seen. Be it great or not so great, if it's His perfect will, it's what I want. But her praising the Lord for a harvest while she's barren is an act of faith. That is amazing. That is like being dead broke. You just lost your job and you come in and you put your last penny in the box back there and say, God, use it for your glory. I trust you with my finances. That's an act of faith. Remember the widow lady who came to the temple in the time of Jesus? And all she had was these two little bitty small copper coins. They were called lepta in the Roman Empire, but they were only worth a fraction of a penny. And this widow lady took those two tiny misshapen copper coins and she put them in the tithe box there in the sanctuary. And Jesus said, did you see that lady?
They go, yeah, we're at the 2 cents. Who cares?
And Jesus said, everybody else has given out of their abundance. She gave to the Lord all that she had to live on. She demonstrated more faith than the wealthiest of the Pharisees that had dumped their tons of money in there. So it's not the amount you give, it's the heart with which you give it. When you go to worship, do you sacrifice? You say you trust God, do you? Really?
I can't afford to tithe. I can't afford not to.
If I want God to continue to bless me and my wife, and my family, my children, and my grandchildren, I must obey God. Can I tell you, I sacrificially give to Him. I giving Him my money is a piece of cake. Money means nothing to me. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But anything that I get, I'm going to give God His due and say thank you for it. Aren't you glad God gives us the money that He does and He only asks 10% in return? I mean, the IRS asks for 3.5 times that amount. God says, where's my 10%? We give to the IRS? Generally, without complaint, what do we give to God? Hers was an act of faith. Now, her barrenness was considered a curse by God, by the people of her generation. They would look at her and deem her to be spiritually inferior. Oh, she's barren. It's obviously a curse from God. She must really be messing up somewhere in her life. She must really be in disobedience somewhere. And that's not true. But we tend to think that way sometimes, don't we?
Oh, you lost your job. Yeah, well, if your walk was what it was supposed to be, you wouldn't have lost that job.
Not necessarily. Be careful of judging other people's spirituality when harsh things happen to them. Because you don't want anybody judging you that way, do you? When bad things happen to you? Do you want them to assume it's because you're spiritually backslidden? No, sometimes bad things happen to good people. God has his reasons and his purposes in allowing that. I don't always know what it is. But I know that God appreciates our faith. Look at verse 5 as that verse ends up. It says, the Lord had closed her womb. God had his reasons. God had his purposes. But her barrenness wasn't a curse from God. Apparently, it was a blessing from God that he would use for his glory and her benefit if she were willing to wait. Sometimes we just want stuff faster than God gives it, don't we? We're not good at that thing called patience and perseverance. It doesn't come easily to most of us. God had closed up her womb. What situation do you face that you know that God has put there, but that you chafe against anyway? Like a horse trying to throw the bit out of its mouth. Sometimes we are not good with persevering through the trials that God has allowed. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Man, a guy had some trials that were unparalleled. Never have been paralleled since. Yet his faith in God, shaken though it was still intact. But look at verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, this is the other wife, this is Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. You would think the spiritual head of the household would say, do you want a spanking? Why didn't he rein in Peninnah and say, knock it off, you? Peninnah had kids and now she's rubbing Hannah's nose in it. I got kids you don't have. Hubby apparently didn't say much of anything at all. Verse 7. Oh, your flesh doesn't want to read that verse. How long did this go on for? What's it say in verse 7? Year after year. And sometimes it's the will of God. Are you okay with that? If your situation does not change year after year after year, is your faith still intact? Do you still worship? Do you still sacrifice? Do you still seek Him earnestly? Or do we only worship God for what we can get out of Him? Oh God, I've been praying about this promotion at work. Oh Lord, I've been praying for 3 months since I heard about it. I've been praying, just give me that promotion, Lord. And then it doesn't come through. What you should, your proper response would be, thank you, Lord. It obviously did not represent your perfect will. I am good with that. So I'm going to be happy where I am. Didn't John the Baptist also tell us be content with what you have? But we're always looking for more. I need to be content with what I have, whether much or little. I'm grateful for what I have, tremendously grateful for it. Her trial went on, verse 7, year after year, whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Idiot hubby tried to comfort her. But quite frankly, there's sometimes needs that only God can meet. Sometimes there are needs that only God can meet year after year after year. She went up. I'd like you to skip down to verse 10 for just a second. Verse 10 sets the stage for us. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept so much and did what? Prayed to the Lord. Prayed. She prayed. That should be the response of the godly person. Faith and worship. Prayer and perseverance. That's what this opening chapter is all about. Faith and worship. Prayer and perseverance. Despite all of the goading of her adversary, Hannah, with tears in her eyes, prayed to the Lord. time and time again. Verse 11, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, it says, Lord of hosts. And you're thinking, what does that mean? Lord of the dinner table, like he's a hostess sitting people down? No, host is the old King James vernacular for armies. He's the God of heavenly armies. He's the God over all earthly armies. He's the God of all resources. And so some translations say it is a picture of the mightiness of God. He is almighty. He is God of all armies in all times and all places. So it is here interpreted, O Lord Almighty. But she made a vow to him and said, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's a lifelong Nazarite vow of commitment to the Lord. Where his hair grows out, his beard grows out. He partakes of no wine or grape juice or even the grape itself. Now, what I'm reminded of here in verse 11, this whole concept of prayer, there's no doubt in my mind that Hannah had prayed many times before. But now, God answers. How many times did Jesus give us illustrations that you and I must persevere in prayer? Pray, but don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't give in to the discouragements of the enemy who says, well, I prayed about it for a day, a week, a month, a year. Guess God's not going to answer it. Maybe he will, but maybe he's testing how bad you want it. Maybe he's asking you to seek him earnestly for his sake, for your sake, not for what you can get out of him, but just fellowship with him. No doubt Hannah had prayed many times, but now finally God answers. And sometimes God answers yes, and sometimes God's answer is no. And the obedient Christian has to be okay with both. Most often the common answer is wait. And trust. Wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. Previously, she wanted to give a son to her husband. Now she wants a son to give to the Lord. Isn't that an interesting change? To my husband. He needs a son. But to the Lord. James says, sometimes we have not because we ask not. And when we ask, we sometimes ask amiss or with impure motives. Some say, give me a child, give me a husband, give me a wife. And a lot of times the Lord says, wait. I say, wait on the Lord. Once again, I'm reminded that the purpose of prayer is not to tell God what I want, but to find out what he wants for me. The purpose of prayer is not for me to tell God what I want, but to find out what he wants for me. Not getting my will done, but getting in touch with God's will. And Hannah means this offer to God very literally. She offers to undertake this lifelong Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow was usually limited in duration. God, I'm going to make you a promise. And you'd start that promise by shaving your head, your eyebrows, your beard, and everything else, and then not touching your hair or your beard or eyebrows until the fulfillment of that vow or promise was completed. Whether it was a day, week, month, year, whatever. And then you would shave again and the time of your vows was all over. You can read all about that back in the Old Testament book of Numbers. But there are a few lifelong Nazarites in Scripture that not only didn't cut their hair, but didn't partake of wine or grape juice or anything of the grape at all. One was Samson, the judge that you read about in Judges 13. John the Baptist with us, another one. Lifelong commitment to the Lord. So he never cut his hair. I mean, he must have looked like the original hippie. Never cut his hair, never cut his beard. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that he ate bugs in the wilderness, literally locusts. They can still eat them in the Middle East today. They pan fry them. I hear they're crunchy but tasty. I don't care. I'm not eating bugs. My wife can think of lots of interesting things to make for dinner, but boy, the day she offers me bugs, I will back away from that table. God knows what we need, and most of what we need, most of all, it's him. It is him, plain and simple. And she made a vow to the Lord. Boy, this is real prayer, isn't it? Real prayer. I want you to skip on down to verse 15. As she goes into the house of the Lord, verse 12 tells me that she is praying. She kept on praying to the Lord. And then in verse 15, what spirituality is she's confronted as she is just agonizing in prayer. The priest comes over and assumes that because she's mouthing words and she's weeping, and he assumes, apparently it was a problem in that day and age, of people coming to church drunk. Can you imagine? Coming to church drunk? But apparently worship of the Lord was treated so flippantly, they didn't care. And so she says in verse 15, it's not so, my Lord. She says, I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Feel free to highlight or underline that in verse 15. Pouring out my soul to the Lord. That's real prayer. That's what it means to pray earnestly. Pouring out your heart to the Lord. In Ephesians 6:18, we just read last week, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. That's what it means to pray without ceasing, like Paul told the Thessalonian church. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Doesn't mean necessarily speak in tongues. If you can speak in tongues, using that in your prayer language, a lot of people do that who have the gift of tongues. But if you don't have the gift of tongues, you can still pray in the Spirit. You just got to pray like Hannah. She's praying in a vernacular. She's not doing it in an unknown language. The priest thought she was drunk. Didn't they think the same thing at Pentecost about the disciples? Hey, these guys, we hear them speaking in other languages. They must be drunk. Really? If they're drunk, it's drunk in the Spirit. Holy Spirit had come upon them and tongues of fire on their heads, a mighty rushing wind. And Paul said, or Peter said, you know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is what was spoken about in the Old Testament, that God would pour out His Spirit in the last days. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with prayers and requests, earnestly pouring out your heart to God. And can I tell you, giving your burdens to the Lord in prayer will always result in uplifted spirits. And that's what happened to her. Verse 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife and she became pregnant. So verse 20 says, so in the course of time, wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord will always result in uplifted spirits, and she feels so much better. So finally, she is blessed with the answer to her prayers. And she named him, it says, Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Samuel is from the past participle. God has heard me. I've been heard of God. When you pray, God hears. But that doesn't mean that He always answers immediately. Sometimes there are other lessons you need to learn that cause God to make you and I wait. I've been heard by God, yes. I am Samuel. I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems in our prayer life is that we forget what we prayed for. Sometimes when we don't see the prayer immediately, sometimes a year or two or 10 or 20 on down the road, we see the answer to that prayer and we forget that that's what we prayed for. God answered that prayer and we should give Him thanks. Give you just one for instance, and I'm encouraging you, don't do a Jim Etheridge. When I got saved, my dad was one of the most abusive anti-Christian people that I ever met in my life. And I was the first one saved in my family, and Dad could not stand that. And every chance he got, he would vilify my beliefs, make fun, mock, oh, holy Joe Jimmy now. And I tolerated that, and I thought to myself, well, he just needs the Lord Jesus, that's all. Dad needs to get saved. But my dad was so abusive, and with cursing and swearing, he would vilify the name of Jesus and the name of God, and he just seemed to go out of his way to be explosive in his anger towards apparently God and not so much me. I finally reached the point where I'd been praying for my dad's salvation for days and weeks and months and years. And this went on, can I quote this chapter? Year after year after year.
I finally reached a point where I didn't care if my dad got saved or not. And I stopped praying for his salvation. I just figured out God wants to save him. That's between him and God. But I thought there was a better chance of Lucifer getting saved first. So I gave up. And I stopped praying for my dad. And then one day, Dad showed up in the driveway just wanting to give his heart and life to Jesus Christ. I was blown out of my socks. I hadn't talked to Dad for a long time because he tended to be so abusive. And he just said, man, I tried this and that didn't work. I tried that, that didn't work. Jimmy, I need your faith. I thought, I think I got the faith about the size of a mustard seed. And I said, I don't think it's my faith that you need, Dad. I think it's my Jesus that you need. I said, it's not the size of your faith. I said, let me just go over the gospel with you. And he goes, I know the gospel. You've been telling me that for the last 20 years. He heard? He was listening? That blew me away. I didn't think he was. And I said, okay, let me just review for you. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead and you confess this with your mouth, you'll be saved. He says, I know that. You told me that. I said, for God so loved the world. He goes, I know. Just pray the prayer with me. Shut up and let me get saved. Okay, let's pray, Dad. And right there with tears in his eyes and a broken heart, he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I hadn't been praying for Dad for a long time. And I was dead wrong. I'd given up on God. What have you given up on? God has heard you. Just as surely as this man's name is Samuel, God has heard you as much as Samuel, as much as he has heard Hannah's petitions year after year after year in the face of mockery and disdain. God has heard our prayers. When those prayers are answered, do we remember to say, thank you, Lord? Thank you, Lord. I was taught a lesson that day. Never give up. Never give up on anybody. Never throw in the towel. Never assume that person couldn't get saved. I was dead wrong. So you could put down in your notes this morning, don't do a Jim Etheridge. Because God hears. Can I tell you something? You just need to hear again. God hears. You know why? Because God loves you. You go, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. You never have been. His love is unconditional, though. He doesn't love you based on your performance. He just loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not about you. It's about him. He loves you. He hears your prayers. And because of those two things, never give up. Never give up casting all of your cares upon him. Never give up worshiping. Never give up sacrificing. Never give up earnestly seeking his face. Though the answer to our prayers is not immediate. Never give up. It's always too soon to quit. Amen? It's always too soon to quit. Many have. Many have gone back the way of the world and turned their back on the Lord because they said, oh, just being a Christian is too hard. Well, Hannah has prayed this vow of commitment. She really means it. You see it in how incredibly real her prayer is, pouring out her heart to God, giving him all of her burdens. And look at verse 28 if you'd like to skip down there as we close out. She says, I prayed for this child and the Lord has given me what I asked of him. Verse 28, and so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he, that is Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. What an example Hannah had set for her boy. Moms, can I encourage you to do the same thing? Leave a legacy of faith to your children. We were all imperfect parents. Amen. I've told that to my children 100 times since they all grew up. I was an imperfect father. I had imperfect children. They had an imperfect mom. We did the very best we could. We prayed for them. We loved them. We encouraged them. We tried to exercise biblical discipline. We always tried to hold up a moral standard and an example before them. And sometimes we did better than others. But what an example Hannah set for her boy. Honey, this is what happens when you pray earnestly.
honey, this is what happens. I've made a vow to the Lord. So after I wean you, and typically a Hebrew wife would wean her child at 3 to 4 years of age. They didn't have milk storage back then, or couldn't just run down to Walmart and mix up some Pediasure or something like that. So they would wean their kids a long time on down the road. But what a legacy to leave her children. Now, can I ask you this? At this point, right here, right now, what will your children remember most about you? I'm not just talking to moms now, but dads as well. What will your children most remember about you? Man, Dad used to beat me all the time. Mom cussed like she was in the Navy for 25 years, and she cussed like a sailor. Dad was drinking all the time. They didn't go to church. They didn't care. They didn't teach us to pray. They didn't pray with us. They turned on the TV and looked for the one-eyed babysitter to take care of us. And we kind of raised ourselves. We were latchkey kids. What will your children most remember about you? And you need to be honest in that appraisal. Do you set for them an example of faith and prayer, worship and sacrifice and perseverance? Or do they see you as whiners, wimps, and complainers and spiritual zeros? What do you want your children to most remember about you? Then invest in that. What do you want your children to remember most about you? I'm going to have to go home now and ask my kids. At my funeral, what are you going to say? What would you most remember about your dad? What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? Jenny and I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago. She said, funeral, I'll be happy, Dad, because you'll be in heaven, which is what you've always wanted. If I've done nothing else in life than to make my kids hungry for heaven, I've done a good thing. I don't care about anything else. I want my kids saved. I want my grandchildren saved. And I'm willing to forfeit my own salvation if I could make that a reality. What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind for your children? We're all imperfect. I don't want my children to focus on that. Most of all, I want to please the Lord. And that's what Hannah wanted to do. It went way beyond her husband pleasing him. It went way beyond going through the motions or going to church. Faith and worship, prayer and perseverance was what hallmarked her life. It's what I want to characterize my life. And these opening two chapters are really a series of contrasts. You look at Peninnah, she's an idiot. You look at Hannah, she's a godly woman. In chapter 2, you look at the sons of Eli, and they were wretched, spiritual zeros. And then you look at the faith of Samuel, and it was a glorious contrast. I want to be the person of faith. We see contrast of godly and ungodly. I want to be godly. I see those that exercise faith. I want to exercise faith. I want to be selfless. I want to be holy. I want to be prayerful. I don't want to be presumptuous. See what happens when you get me emotional. Jeez. Sorry. You're supposed to mute the mic when I blow my nose. Thank you. Doesn't it make you want to be a preacher? Did I ever tell you about the time I wore my wireless microphone and went to the restroom? Talk about how the Lord teaches you lessons. You know, chapter 1, let me just tell you. If you don't get anything else out of this, understand this. The ultimate victory belongs to those that persevere. Hannah persevered in prayer. The ultimate victory belongs to those that persevere. You know, Romans 5 and verse 3, Paul says this, we rejoice also in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. God's going to use it, in other words. He's going to build in me godly character going through, if I'm willing to persevere. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone on before us in the faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is perfecting your faith and using trials to accomplish that. Keep your eyes on Him. Understand, faithful people are not exempt from trials, from struggles, from tribulation or mockery by others. Godly people seek the Lord's strength, His answers, and godly people persevere. It's not easy. The word severe is found in the middle of that word, perseverance, for a reason. It's a reminder that I must bear my cross as Jesus bore His. Looking forward to what lies ahead. For faithful people persevere in their faith. They persevere in their prayer life. They persevere in the reading of God's Word. They persevere in worship. They push through until they push and push and push. You know what push means? Pray until something happens. That's what you and I should do. We should push in to the kingdom of God. We should push in to the throne room, knowing that I'm Samuel. My prayers are heard. God answers in His time, in His way. The test for me is, am I willing to continue worshiping and praying and persevering and exercising my faith? That's what this opening chapter is all about. We're all going to leave a legacy behind. What kind of legacy? What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? If you're not intentional, you walk with the Lord Jesus, that will be the legacy that you leave behind for your kids. Are you going to leave a legacy like Hannah did, or are you going to leave a legacy like Peninnah did? We've been reading for 3,000 years how she was a spiritual zero. Peninnah. Pearl? No, she was no pearl. She was a real gem, all right, but that a different kind. Are we going to leave a legacy like Samuel did, or the sons of Eli? And we'll see that in chapter 2. But can I tell you this? The reason that God raised up a Samuel, the reason that God raised up you and I, is to prepare people for the coming of the King. They hadn't seen a kingship yet. They lived under the time of the judges. Before that, it was a theocratic kingdom. God ruled over His people. But now they're going to get an earthly king who is supposed to be a representative of the heavenly King. But Samuel's whole job is to prepare them for the coming of the King. You and I are the Samuels of our generation. That is our privilege to be that. That's why you work where you work. That's why you go to school where you go to school. You're salt and light there. God has a mission field that He has set at your feet. And if you exercise your faith and worship, if you exercise your prayer and perseverance, God will do amazing things and leave a legacy behind that you did not anticipate. Our whole purpose here is to prepare people for the coming of the King. The earthly monarchs were to be God's representative. Some of them really fell short. But the job of the King was to remind them of who their real King was. It was the Lord God Almighty. My job is the same as Samuel's, to prepare you for the coming of the King. Jesus is coming back soon. I don't know if you got that memo or not. Jesus is coming back soon. We are living in the last of the last days. If we're not going to be earnest now, when? I want to be an earnest Christian. I want to prepare as many people as I can for the coming of the Lord. He's going to establish His kingdom over all of the earth. And what we're here to tell the world is get ready, because here He comes. Get ready, here He comes. Interesting, did you track that asteroid that NASA discovered all too late that was on a collision course for Earth? They were tracking near-Earth objects. And here just 3 weeks ago came across this monster asteroid that could have obliterated all life on planet Earth. And they discovered it 3 weeks ago. Oops. Didn't see that one coming. I don't want to be caught off guard by anything that's coming, asteroid or otherwise. I don't know what the future holds. But I know who holds the future. And I know this, that regardless of how long it is between now and the coming of the king, he is coming. And my job is to prepare you and myself for his coming. Your job is, once you're prepared, to go out into the world and continue to exercise your faith and worship and prayer and perseverance and pray for those lost people. And who knows, 20 years later, somebody's going to come to Christ. Maybe you'll get to see it, maybe you won't, maybe you'll hear about it, maybe not. But what we're called upon to do these last days is to be emissaries of faith. I believe in God. I believe in the coming of His Son. I believe in the atonement of the blood of Christ. I believe that the call of the church is to live for Him earnestly these last days. To do it by faith. So many churches have forsaken that today. And it's about entertainment and loud music and peppy sermons meant to motivate you to do something or another. Or feel good about yourself. I don't care about feel-good sermons. I think you have greater needs than to feel good about yourself. How about worship the Lord? How about focus on Him instead of you? How about we submit and surrender all over again? Well, let's all stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band, get on up here. We're going to close in song, and it's a declaration of faith. What you see in chapter 2, the start of chapter 2, if I can just give you a preview of next week, is this glorious song that Hannah breaks out into once she's given a son. And she's just beside herself with giddiness over the goodness of God and what He's done. Well, this song is a declaration of our faith. We're going to exercise our faith. Between now and the time that Jesus comes back for His church.